Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in both hours. And if you are unable to join us in attendance, you may be able to be with us through live streaming via our website. Also, a number of messages are archived and available, so you can look anytime. Nothing takes the place of live worship. We understand that, but live streaming is the next best thing to being there. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and He will call each one by the message declared in God's gospel of His sovereign grace. This gospel declares God is sovereign in all things, especially in salvation. If God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. The Father is sovereign in election. The Son is sovereign in redemption. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign in calling to and by grace in Christ. All whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ justified at the cross, and the Spirit of God awakens to the truth. The righteousness which Christ established, God accepted and imputed in conjunction with Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. And as sin was imputed when the first Adam disobeyed, righteousness was imputed when Christ obeyed. It tells us in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, that would be the first Adam, many were made sinners. That would be everybody, all of his offspring, all of his seed. So by the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, shall many be made righteous. And indeed they were. From that event, they were made righteous. From that disobedience of the one came condemnation. From the obedience of the other came justification. Sovereign grace leaves all of salvation in the hand of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we turn now to the body of Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. We took some time going through the preface or the introduction that's in verses 1 through 17. And we turn now to the main body of the letter. And in verse 18 of the first chapter, all the way through the 20th verse of the third chapter, what Paul is discussing is why God was just to condemn. And the first thing he begins to talk about in the first chapter, the rest of this chapter, has to do with God's just condemnation of the Gentiles. My title for today is God's Abiding Anger Against Sin. So our text for today will be verse 18. So if you haven't taken your Bible and opened it yet, please do so. We're in the book of Romans. We're in the first chapter. We're in the 18th verse. And though it's just one verse, that'll be our study for today, the Lord willing. Verse 18 reads like this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In this verse, we find the second theme to be uncovered in Romans. The first is in verse 17, and that, of course, is God's righteousness, meaning the one worked out by Christ, then accepted and imputed by God. Secondly, in our verse, God's wrath against sin and sinners is declared. These two themes, that is, of God's righteousness and of his wrath, will be carried through the first 12 chapters, the main body of the letter. So, friends, with that said, I ask you to buckle up with me, join together, and let's move forward in our study of God's Word. Consider this phrase, for the wrath of God is revealed. First of all, I'm sure you're a little bit ahead of me, but note the parallel with verse 17. It says, for therein, and that would be the gospel, for therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And here he speaks of the wrath of God is revealed. So that's not without mistake. Paul's a very intelligent writer, very skilled writer, and he makes this parallel. Righteousness, which resulted from the obedience of Christ unto death, is declared and understood through the means of the gospel. Wrath also has a means, and the means of God's wrath is rejection, spoken of in 28th verse of this chapter, and of judgment, spoken of in the 5th verse of the second chapter, and of God's severity in chapter 11 in verse 22. And those three things, God's rejection, God's judgment, and God's severity, if you study carefully, we're able to see in various places throughout the book of Romans. Now, when you see that word wrath, for the wrath, what does it mean by this word? Well, friends, the word wrath, I'm going to pronounce the word so you can hear it because I want to distinguish it from another word. The pronunciation of this word is orge, and it means abiding anger. There's another word that is used in the New Testament for anger, and it is the word thumos, and it means an outburst of anger. So let me clarify again. Orge means abiding anger. Thumos, an outburst of anger. So the first is from a reasonable state of mind and abiding anger. And the latter is the eruption of a vengeful mind. Most of us has known something a little bit about both of these, but most likely more about the thumos, the outburst of anger. But God's anger is what we're talking about. And God's anger is his utter abhorrence to sin. It appears in 10 verses in the book of Romans. I would say this, God would not love good if God did not hate evil. God would not be righteous if he did not regard rebellion with disdain. God would not be just if he didn't abhor lawlessness and lawbreakers. God would not be gracious if he didn't deliver his elect from wrath, nor true if he didn't deliver the non-elect to wrath. Some of the first words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ concern God's wrath. Listen to him. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, Jesus said, or it says of him, and when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the first thing he did was to tell them about the wrath of God. What would a preacher do today? Modern preachers start telling them about the love of God. But Jesus spoke about the wrath of God. In John 3 and 36, Jesus said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Jesus speaks much of wrath. Make no mistake, God's wrath is real. We may not know God's wrath. We may not see God's wrath. We may not be able to interpret a particular event as God's wrath. But nevertheless, God's wrath is present and God's wrath is to come. Now, you'll notice that he used the word revealed. The wrath of God is revealed, just like he said the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the same word. It is a word that means to uncover. So in verse 17, he uncovered his righteousness. And in verse 18, he uncovered his wrath. Here's the simple truth. If you want to know what a blessing salvation is, you must know what a curse sin is. God's wrath tells us how God feels toward sin. Wrath is his holy anger. God's righteousness is revealed to be the exact opposite of his wrath. Yet both God's wrath and God's righteousness equally abide in God. Many erroneously try to say in the Old Testament, God is God of wrath, while in the New Testament, God is a God of love. That is absolutely not true. The Scriptures give a constant and persistent revelation of both God's wrath and God's love. I'm not able to be both equally angry towards sin and equally loving towards sinners, but God is. God's mercy doesn't say God is lenient toward the sinner. No, it declares he gave Christ, and Christ gave his life for sinners. You see, the gospel hasn't changed God's view towards sin, not one iota. Friends, the gospel says the death of Christ made it possible on a just ground to accept the sinner, even elect sinners. Most especially do we see God's aversion and anger against sin by looking at the cross. You see, Christ there took the wrath justly due his elect on himself and bore it to exhaustion. What a thing. We know how God was angry against sin, wrathful towards sin, that he would let his own beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, go to the cross in the place of chosen sinners. Now, what does he tell us in this verse is the source of wrath? He says, from heaven, meaning directly from God. Not just natural laws of creation or secondary causes. Rather, God is personally involved in his hatred of sin. And notice that he uses the word against. That little word means upon or over. So here it's actually over against. So from heaven, over against. But then he added another word in here. Didn't have to, but he did. All. And this word all is the one that means every. There's another word that's translated all that means all inclusively. But this is every kind or every one and every variety of sin. It's the sin of commission. It's the sin of omission. It's the sin of thought, of word, and of deed. That doesn't mean that in this life every sin is as destructive as another. That's the truth. Some sins are far more destructive than others. However, God's wrath is against all sin, every kind of sin. And he said against all, and then he used this word ungodliness. The word ungodliness is an interesting word. It's the root word means reverence. And then he put the A on the beginning of it, so it means no reverence toward God. Simply stated, ungodliness is ungodliness against God. It denies the character of God. It opposes his person. It opposes his purpose, his predestination, and his many ways and acts of providence. Intellectual and practical atheism are directly against God. They are ungodliness. Equally, though, hypocrisy is ungodliness. To act like you are one thing and you are another, that is ungodliness. That's what took the life of Ananias and Sapphira. They acted like they were giving all of the money that they had gained from the sale of a piece of property when they only gave part of it. That was hypocrisy. Jesus spoke against the hypocrites of the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites or pretenders. But not only is this wrath of God against all ungodliness, but it's also against all unrighteousness of men. Now, this word, the root word, is the word righteous or just, and it means no justice. So what it means is, toward your fellow man, this is an unjust act. Paul had in mind men and women without understanding, without appreciation, without love for God's righteous character, and most especially the righteousness worked out by Christ and revealed in the gospel. Now, friends, we might say this: unrighteousness is against man, ungodliness is against God. Both deny the authority of God and the rule of God. To any way, misuse, abuse, defraud, use violence, or a thousand other things against your neighbor, against a fellow human being, is an act of unrighteousness. You see, the rebellion against God, the denial of God, or even the disinterest in God is ungodliness. I know too much about that. So you have these two things. You have unrighteousness, which is against man, and you have ungodliness, which is against God. Do we see that anywhere else in the Bible? Well, yes, we do. All you have to do is go back to the Ten Commandments. For the breach of the first four, the first table, is against God. What do they say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So all of these things, to break these things, he would say, this is ungodliness. But the breach of the second is against one's neighbor, so that is unrighteousness. What does he say in that table? Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. There are many things that we could say about these. God is the only God that we are to have. God is not to be represented by physical things, even crosses. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain. That is not just a curse with the name of God, though that's a terrible and blasphemous thing, but it is to pray in ignorance or insincerity. It is to be pretentious in prayer. Remember the Sabbath day? Well, we have a Sabbath. It's not a day. Now it's a person. There was a Sabbath day, but it was a type of Christ. Now there are no Sabbath days. Men keep trying to keep on having Sabbath days, but there's only one Sabbath, and that's Christ. But I'll tell you, there's another thing about these Ten Commandments. You'll notice, as serious it is, to have ungodliness, there are only four things that are mentioned that he says are ungodly, but there are six things that are mentioned that are unrighteousness. And the last of these is, thou shalt not covet. To covet is to want something that is not yours. It is to want something that belongs to someone else. It is that driving force in the heart that leads one to be in an unrighteous state before God. And Paul used covetousness to describe his own sin in Romans chapter 7. Yet we can say that we ought not to be so stringent in separating ungodliness and unrighteousness that the two are not together. For example, when King David took advantage of the weaker vessel Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed, those were hideous and they were unrighteous acts against both Bathsheba and her husband. Yes, they were unrighteous acts. Yet in grieving, here's what David concluded in Psalm 51 and verse 4, speaking to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now that wasn't altogether true, though that's what David was feeling at that moment, because his sin was both against Bathsheba and against Uriah. It was against the state of marriage. It was against his own people, for he lied to them, but he said, my sin is against God. So he both committed unrighteousness and ungodliness. Every unrighteous act, though against man, is always against God. If you decide to drink and drive, and you hit a telephone pole, and your passenger is killed, and you walk away as healthy as a hog, that, my friend, is an unrighteous act. But it also is an ungodly act. And it has a terrible, long-lasting consequences. And most of the sins in our life that have long-lasting consequences are both filled with unrighteousness and ungodliness. For both unrighteousness and ungodliness are sin. And as the Apostle John said, sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3 and 4. Salvation is the answer to that transgression. It truly is. Therefore, salvation is the answer to God's law. Salvation has been made to be psychological, feeling, decision-oriented. But truly, salvation came when the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice and fulfilled his law and established righteousness. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 3? It certainly is. It's more than making a ground of salvation or making salvation possible. It is indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ actually saved all whom the Father gave to him. With that said, what did Paul say next? It reads, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. First of all, those two little words, who hold, that is word made of the word hold, and then the preposition down put on the front of it, so it's to hold down. That word is used positively. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, it says, hold fast that which is good. And in Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. But of course, in our verse, it is used negatively. And when it is used negatively, it means to suppress. It practically means to hear and reject. So let me ask, when sovereignty is heard and rejected, is that not suppression? When definite redemption is heard and rejected, is that not suppression? When the Spirit, Holy Spirit, effectually calls and that message is preached and it's heard and rejected, is that not suppression? And of course it is. The particular thing that Paul has in view regarding this suppression is who hold down or who suppress what? The truth. What does he mean when he says the truth? He means the one settled body of truth of which Christ is both the author and the subject. When Jesus spoke of truth during his trial, saying, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, the Roman governor Pilate sarcastically asked, what is the truth? In John 18:38. Jesus had proclaimed to his disciples, I am the truth. He also said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. It's in John 16 and 13. As Paul spoke of the last days as having men who will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and 7. And of course, he wasn't talking about sometime in the future. He was talking about right then, because the last days are from the time that Christ first came until he comes back. That's the last days. And all of this time we have people all around us, some who hear me preach, but they're never able to learn, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, it's so sad. It's heartbreaking to me. But nevertheless, it's the truth. In the next chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul said, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. That's in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In the same book, that's still 2 Timothy, he spoke of the need of men to have repentance to the acknowledging of the truth in 2 Timothy 2 and 25. And then Paul spoke of the church as the pillar and the ground of truth. So this matter of truth is very important. It is the one, so there's only one of them, settled. It's not changing. And it's a body. It's not just one thing. It's a whole body of truth. And that's what Paul's talking about. It is the suppression of the truth. Then watch this, my friends. He said, in unrighteousness, the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. So here's what he meant. The suppression of truth is always that which opposes the righteousness of God. Men will not have truth that opposes their own natural sense of self-righteousness. Listen to him in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10. It's like a commentary on this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, meaning from their darkness. Those who perish, that is, the ones not chosen of God, not redeemed of Christ, not called of the Holy Spirit, when they hear of the righteousness of God clearly and directly declared, that which Christ earned, God accepted and imputed to the account of his people, what do? They mix it with deceivableness. And what is deceivableness? It is the perversion of the truth. So both with their message and their methods, they go the way to deceit. In the end, they will not and they cannot receive or embrace the love of the truth. They may have a fleshly, intellectual, and selfish reception, but not love. That's what is meant by it. In the end, they hold the truth of God's sovereign grace in contempt. They find some way to mix it with human will and human works. They may call it discipleship, but it's just still human works. They may have many things that they may speak of, but it's still, they may call it justification by grace even, but it still works without the light of revelation. That is specific revelation found in the scriptures and the converting revelation to the inner man. Then the light of general revelation in creation leaves the soul in spiritual darkness. That darkness is seen in the pagan mind that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, my friends, you may sit in the front pew of a Baptist church or teach a Sunday school class or preach from a pulpit and yet by your darkness, suppress the truth. What do you do when you hear the message of God's sovereignty and his sovereign grace? Does it find lodging? Are you caused to turn from your free will, decisional regeneration religion? Or you just go back to your old profession and your religion of darkness? If so, you suppress the truth. Now, my friends, I hope you'll join me next week. I'll take up there next time. I am Pastor David Simpson saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.